I want to use the last part of this last day to focus on King Hezekiah. And if you have your scriptures with you, we're going to look at 2 Chronicles, the 29th chapter. 2 Chronicles 29. And the first thing I want to do is kind of read this story so that we're familiar with it. Some of you may be and some of you may not be. And we got the mic out here somewhere. Okay. Good, we got two of them. Okay. Would somebody be willing to read 2 Chronicles chapter 29? And I'm looking at verses 1 through 11 and 15 through 19. All right, the sister right here. 1 through 11 and then 15 through 19.
Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together in the east street and said unto them, Hear me, yea, Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord, God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. That was through 11.
Right, and go on. 15 through 19.
Oh, 15, okay. Oh, 15 through 19, okay. And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandments of the king, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctify the house of the Lord in 8 days. And in the 16th day of the first month, they made an end. Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereon, and the showbread table with all the vessels thereon. Through what?
In 19.
Oh, 19. Yeah. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression. Have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord.
All right. So we have this historical account of King Hezekiah of Israel. King Hezekiah comes to the throne, and his father, Ahaz, had been king of Israel, and his father had turned away from the Lord God. He had basically stopped the worship in the temple. He had taken all of the sacred fixtures that were in that and had basically turned them into rubble. He had used them for perverse things. He had even gone so far as to, and you can read in other places where he went so far as to actually use some of those same things and turn them into idols in the four corners of Jerusalem to pagan gods. That's how far Ahaz had gotten away from the God of Israel. King Hezekiah comes in after his father, and immediately the first thing he does is he recognizes that Israel is in trouble. Israel has been turned over to trouble. They had enemies come against them. There was problems in the land. And Hezekiah was aware enough to realize that all of these troubles were due to the fact that they had turned away from the God of Israel. And so the very first thing he does, which I think is important to us, because I want us to think of this whole story couched in where we're at today. Okay? There's a lot of trouble in the land. There's a lot of things that are coming against us because we've turned away from the God of Israel, the God of our fathers, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And this is Joseph's land, right? And here, first thing Hezekiah does, he immediately takes the first step to reopen the doors to the temple that had been shut. Ahaz, his father, had intentionally shut the doors. He didn't want anybody worshiping. Stop the worship, right? That's what Ahaz had done. Hezekiah immediately reverses that. First thing is to open the doors of the temple so that the people may worship. Okay? And not only worship, but the fact that implies the doors have been shut, that they have been closed down. And it says that he also repaired the doors. Notice that's an interesting terminology there. He repaired the doors. The implication being that they had become broken by neglect. They had been neglected for so long that they were in disrepair. They wouldn't even open properly. He had to fix them. Now, I want us to think a little bit about that in relation to the world that we live in today and to the church today. Okay, because he's talking to Israel here. Okay, and because of poor leadership and unwisely turning away from God, they now found themselves in deep trouble. And so Hezekiah recognizes we've got to get back to worshiping the Lord God of our fathers. Now, this is quite a thing when you think about it, because he's immediately reversing the very thing that his father had done, right, in Israel. And so they weren't being used. People weren't going in and out of these doors. They had become derelict. They had become unrepairable. And so he had to go in and actually fix them, okay, that the doors might open. The doors had been shut. Now, what's interesting is when the doors are shut to worship, you have no relationship with God, right? It's kind of like last night's experience. The doors in the experience last night, the doors become open in worship, right? To worship God. And so his elect congregation apparently had gotten to the point, you know, that they had neglected, right, because of Ahaz's proclamation of the Lord. What's interesting, there's a couple of scenarios in Scripture. It talks about these open doors. And I read one of them yesterday about that if you draw into me when I'm near, that I will draw near unto you and so forth. And he says, I will give you, right, if you knock, the door will be opened. So there's a couple of Scriptures related to that. If you look in the book of Revelation, the third chapter, verse 8, there was a promise made to the church at Philadelphia about this. The church at Philadelphia, the Lord Jesus Christ said to that church in Revelation 3:8, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Okay? Now, that's true in your life too. No other man can shut it except you. Okay? Your choices, what you do, whether you worship the Lord God or not. Here, Hezekiah is wanting to open those doors back up for all Israel because they had been shut. And he wanted to present them the open door into the blessings and the power of the God of Israel. This is important for us today because too often, and I don't mean that our church doors are physically shut, but sometimes I think sometimes that spiritually the doors have been shut because sometimes we haven't led the people to worship. Okay? So, if you remember, there's also another reference to a shut door, and that's Revelation 3:20, if you were right where you're at there, to the church of Laodicea. The Lord Jesus Christ said to them that due to their pride and thinking they didn't need anything, that the door was firmly shut to that church. He describes it knocking at the door, wanting admittance to the church at Laodicea, but the door was shut because they already thought they had it all. That gets to the heart of worship, right? Of growing, of continuing to grow. So here we have Hezekiah opening up the door because he recognizes that they have to worship. And the first thing that King Hezekiah does after he opens the door and fixes the door is then he gathers together all the spiritual leaders, the Levites and the priests, right? And he gets them, the leaders of the congregation, a lot of people, he gets them together, and the priests and the Levites, right? Because they are the servants of God, they have been set apart. The Levites were set apart specifically by God, right? To lead in worship. That if God is going to clean his house and bless his work, he has to start with those who are going to lead the people into worship. Now, that has a lot of implication for us. And he starts, obviously this is related to priesthood here. I would even take it a step further as well that you have a special responsibility as members of Christ's church, that you, in essence, also are the leaders in the land of the United States. And he's going to start with you. He's going to start cleansing, and it says, right, the whirlwind will go forth, and from my house it will begin. And from my house it will go forth. That's where he starts. It's among those, of course, who are charged to lead his priesthood, but also you who have made covenant with him, right? From his house, right? He didn't say the servants of the house. He said from his house it shall begin. That's the whole house of God. That's everyone who's members in this church, that it will begin. And we remember the claim of Isaiah when he also was lamenting that the people had fallen into away from God, that he says, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Right? So this is an important principle. Seldom does a congregation or a group of people rise above the level of their priestly leadership. I think I remember a statement that John Blackstock, was it, that said that the priesthood put the spiritual ceiling, or the, sets the ceiling on the spiritual condition of the people. That they can't rise higher than where you lead them. And you can't lead them somewhere if you haven't been there yourself. Right? When you think about that. But it also means that people have to be willing to follow. So, this is very important. The priests and the Levites had to come together first. So he gathers them together. And if there's a message from God today, it's that the leaders of God's people in the land or where we're at, we need to be right with God if God is going to come and to bless. We have to get right with the Lord. And we have to worship him in that spirit and in that truth. So in verse 5, Hezekiah said to them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. So they have to sanctify themselves first. Guess where we have to start? Us. Too often we think that, well, we can see that needs to be done over there, but we don't start with us. It starts with us. So sanctify yourselves first. So the Levites had to sanctify themselves first. Then they could sanctify the house of God by carrying out all the filthiness out of the holy place. How do you do that in your own personal lives? How do you sanctify yourself and cleanse yourself of the filthiness? It goes back to prayer and fasting. It's looking up to Christ. It's getting rid of those things. Harry? Giving your heart to God, cleansing out your heart. Okay, absolutely. It's putting your attention back on him first and foremost, which Israel hadn't done. We have to start there. Because if we start looking to him, we can't help but see his glory, right? And it has an effect on our lives. So the order is given here. Sanctify yourselves first, and then sanctify the house of God. This has ramifications for the church today. They have to sanctify themselves first. Then you can sanctify the house of God. Then the Lord can continue to bless from there. Yes. Yeah. So sanctify yourselves. I believe, especially after what I saw last night, that there's a group of young people in their hearts that have a desire for the reality of Christ. They want to have an experience. They want transparency in the reality that Christ brings. They don't want the superficial. They want the real power that comes from Christ. Joshua, in the book of Joshua 3:5, Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now think about that. The promise is, if you do this, he will do wonders among you. He will do things you can't imagine. He will do things when you're in wonder, you're in awe. You're in total surprise. That's what wonder is, right? When you're in wonder, he'll do wonders among you. Brother Mike, we'll get you a mic here. Can we get a mic for Mike?
I believe it was section 85 yesterday that we looked at and said, purify your hearts, cleanse your hands and your feet, and I will make you clean.
Absolutely. I will make you clean. Here's the thing. Until you sanctify yourselves, there's no way you can clean yourself, right? We don't have the power to save ourselves. As much as we like to think of it, we don't have the power to save ourselves. Brother Ed.
When I hear sanctification, I always turn to section 43:3b. It says, thus ye shall be instructed in the law of my church, and be sanctified by that which ye have received, and ye shall bind yourselves to act in all holiness before me, that inasmuch as ye do this, glory shall be added to the kingdom which ye have received. But there's more. Inasmuch as ye do it not, it shall be taken, even that which ye have received. And so that allowing God room into your life that he can sanctify you is, I think, a big part of it for me.
Absolutely. And again, it comes back to the fact that he recognized for this to take place that they had to get into the to be able to worship. Verses 12 through 14 there that we didn't read. I didn't read them intentionally because they are a listing of all the Levites who were set apart. And they were set as an example to lead the way for the beginning of the sanctification. And there's a lot of names there that are difficult to pronounce. But I wanted to point out the fact that that listing of names specifically were designed and set apart by Hezekiah to lead in that sanctifying process. Okay, in verses 12 through 14. We are the temple he's talking about here. We are the temple of God. We're told that in section 90. That in our hearts is where God rightfully belongs to dwell. And if we're going to open the doors to the temple, we have to open the doors to our heart. They've been neglected. They have been found to be derelict. They need repaired at times. Sometimes they have to be healed. Oiled with the oil of the Spirit. And when we open the doors to the temple where he rightfully belongs, then we have to allow him then to cleanse us. And to clean out the filth that's in the holy place. I think it's Brother Oakman that says, he says, we always talk about the man of sin who will set himself up in the temple of God claiming to be God, right? And Brother Oakman says, he says, I know who the man of sin is. I'm it. I've set myself up in the temple of God claiming to be God and try to rule his temple, which is it within me, that I have no right to do. I don't let him take his rightful place as the king in the temple that he has built, that he belongs in. And there's a lot of ramifications here as it relates to this, that he wants to make the church of God living stones. You know what a living stone is? What's a living stone? Any thoughts on that? What did he tell Peter? Not upon Peter himself, but he was talking about what? The rock of revelation that Peter had, right? When Peter says, "Thou art the Son of God," right? And he said, "Flesh and blood," and he says, "Yeah, I will, you know, I will set you as a stone, a living stone," right? That you've seen this thing, that you're a rock, but a living stone based on the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here, he wants to make them all have this kind of ability that if they repent and they clean everything out, that his presence will dwell there again. Now, what's interesting about Ahaz is not only did he close the doors, right, but he also set up pagan idols all around Jerusalem using the very sacred things that God had originally purposed. He had created an abomination. You know, an abomination is taking sacred things and warping them. He had created an abomination by taking the sacred tools and perversely using them for idol worship. How many of us have done that? Have you taken the sacred gifts and talents and things that's within the temple that God has created and you've used it for things and idols of the world? It has to be cleansed. In order to cleanse and repent, it says to confess your sins. And I have a story from history that I'd like to share. This comes from a place called Prestonpans in Scotland from 1593-94. And this is in Scotland. And there was a guy by the name of John Davidson who led his presbytery there in a place called Haddington. And he set aside time for all of the leaders of the church in Scotland to come together in their meeting in 1596 is when the meeting took place. And it was held in a great cathedral. And he recognized this same thing about Hezekiah. He brought the leaders of the people together and said, "We need to repent. We need to get ourselves clean before the Lord if we're ever going to lead the people of Scotland to the Lord." Now, this is during the Protestant Reformation period, and there was a lot of desire to clean out a lot of things that had been brought into the church prior. And through his efforts, they made an actual catalog of sins that they had done as a priesthood, as leaders, and as a people. They went so far to catalog every sin from the King of Scotland clear down to the lowest of servants in Scotland. Now, that takes a little time. And these book of sins of God's people covered everything. He went on and he basically had that catalog. And by the way, you can still, if you went to Scotland today, you can see this catalog. It was it become known as the Great Revival of 1596. And in this particular thing, he exhorted his brothers to enter into private meditation and confession. He challenged them out of Ezekiel 13 and 14 that talks about lying prophets and shepherds who feed themselves. Now, I'm sure that wasn't a very pleasant sermon to the leaders of the church in Scotland. And then he asked them to cry unto the Lord and to humble themselves before God on the dirt floor in that huge cathedral there in St. Giles in Edinburgh. And as they did, the testimony is that the Holy Spirit of God came down and humbly accepted their repentance. And the ancient cathedral sounded with sobs and cries of hundreds of ministers. There was about 400 there that day, humbling themselves before God on the dirt floor. And they made a public pledge of fresh surrender to God. And all but one of those men, I don't know if I'd like to have been that one, all but one raised their hand as evidence that they would make a binding commitment that they would repent and seek God and Him only. Now, I don't know who that one was, but I'm glad I wasn't him. Out of about 400 men that were there, the spirit of humility and corporate repentance was so powerful that it carried through the church and became known as the Scottish Revival of 1596 during the Reformation. This is what God is calling each of us to do. To humble ourselves before Him, to repent of our sins, to open up the doors to the temple, to worship him, to cleanse out the things that have no business being there, to use the things of the Lord and replace them. And that's exactly what we're told here. Hezekiah not only tore down the idols, not only cleansed out the idols, but he restored all of them to their proper use in the temple of God. Anytime we repent, we have to replace it with the things of God. If you just try to clean it out and leave it empty, you still have a problem. And it's going to be a big problem. Brother Joe.
If you want to read an interesting story, so you can see the ebb and flow of the nation of Israel, righteous and unrighteous. And so after Hezekiah, Manasseh reigned, and he was a wicked man.
Wicked, yeah.
Brought back the idolatry and all of that. He was in Israel for, I think, 55 years, if I remember right. And you kind of chase it. But if you go a couple of chapters past Hezekiah, another fantastic story is King Hosea, who started reigning when he was 8 years old. And he cleansed all of the idols from the temple again. And they found the book of the law that was written by Moses in the temple. It's like it was hidden in there. And they rejoiced. And they called all the people together and they read the law to them. So it's another just fantastic story. If you have time sometime, continue reading here in Second Chronicles. I'm just amazed by it.
No, that's great. That's excellent. And you're exactly right. And you see this ebb and flow. Do we see ebbs and flows with us? You know, where we clean things out for a while and then we allow it to come back in. So it's got to be a constant effort on our part. We're told, and this is the truth of the matter, is we're told that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, children to the fathers, and the promises that were planted in him. Malachi 4, 5 through 6, right? It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn, or as the angel said, plant the promises in the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." That is still to be fulfilled. And it's of a necessity that we remember the promises and the covenants to our fathers. Here is where Hezekiah collectively asked them to repent not only of their own sins, but they also repented of the sins of their fathers. They repented that my father Ahaz has done this, if you read it. We have to recognize that we have sinned, and because we also know that the sins of the parents, if it's not corrected, will go down to the third and fourth generations, right? Here is a good example. Hezekiah had to come in and had to say, our fathers have sinned. They have not kept the law. They have not kept the commandments of God. And therefore, we have to make this sanctification and cleanse our hearts and cleanse the temple in that order. We know this is true. We've seen it. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel all prayed and confessed the sins of themselves and their fathers. They actually went a little farther in the congregation of Israel here. They confessed not only the sins of their fathers and their grandfathers and the rest, but they actually confessed their national sins. Have we confessed our national sins? Have we gone that far? And why haven't the people of God done that? If there's just a few righteous, he will spare a whole nation. He spared Sodom and Gomorrah would have spared him over 10 people. Do you cry on your pillows for Zion and the establishment of his gospel and kingdom here in this land, Joseph's land, that was set aside for that very purpose? It says here, in Joel, they weep between the porch and the altar, the priest did, on behalf of the people. Do we weep for what's going on and confess our national sins? It's easy to point fingers and say, they shouldn't have done that. And maybe you're right. But we need to confess and pray to God that he will cleanse us, that they might see the light of Christ, that the light of Christ then might burn and glow and spread and Zion can be. Because the only hope is to have the promises of God that he's given us in the last days, just as he gave to Israel there. If you will listen unto me, your God, I will bless you and you will be a nation unto me, and I will establish the kingdom of David, the root of David, right, that we talk about. Same thing is to us. They went further here. They confessed not only the sins of themselves and their fathers and their grandfathers, but they confessed the national sins of Israel. I think that's an important thing for us to understand and do. So he goes on here, and there's a quote I want to give you first here. It's by Johannes Facius, I think is how it's pronounced, F-A-C-I-U-S. There's a book he has entitled The Powerhouse of God, and he makes this statement, and I think it's really important. There is one major problem that stands in the way of healing the land. That is unconfessed historical sins of a nation. Unconfessed sin is the foothold of satanic forces, whether we speak of the individual or whether we speak of nations. Unconfessed sin constitutes a basis for satanic rule. We must therefore find a way of dealing with it if we are to see our people delivered from demonic strongholds. Unrepentant, unconfessed sin is a powerful foothold. Why was the youth last night freed? Why did you feel so free? Because you buried it all before the Lord and you confessed, and Satan lost his power. He lost it. In one fell swoop, he lost it. Because you confessed and desired to forsake, and the power of God could come in then. If it's true with individuals, it's true with a nation. Hezekiah understood this. If Israel was to ever be saved, they had to confess and forsake and repent not only of their sins, it started with them and in the house of God and among the priests and the Levites, but then to lead the people and to confess the sins of the nation. Hezekiah says in verse 7 of the sins of their fathers, here's what he said about the sins of his fathers in verse 7, and they have also shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. They put out the lamp of the light. Right? The lamp of the light of Christ in our lives. And they did not burn incense. Now, we heard a beautiful charge the other day about the burning of incense by Brother Brett. And why were they to burn that? It was to be the sweet savor, a constant offering representative of the prayers going up before the Lord day and night. And they were to always keep that going. Have we prayed? Do we pray always? Are we having that sweet savor that comes through prayer before his nostrils? And they did not keep the burnt offerings in the holy place. Now, the burnt offerings were a type and shadow of remembering the only begotten Son of God. The burnt offerings that would be offered eventually through him. It'd be like us not ever having a sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So they weren't offering prayers. They weren't practicing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper day. I'm putting in modern day terms here so we can understand. And they shut up the doors of the porch. And the porch, by the way, is the entryway. The porch is the entryway there outside, going before you go into the inner parts of the Holy of Holies in that area, the inner courts. So when we see this, we see an example here that the Levitical priesthood here and everything else that Ahaz had abandoned, he broke it up, he threw it into a garbage pile. They took all of the old nasty stuff that had been broken up by Ahaz and they took it to the Valley of Kidron, it says. If you don't know what Kidron was, it was a garbage dump. They threw it out. They got rid of it completely. They didn't keep it over here in case we want to use parts of it for something else. Remember what we said about Moses and the children of Israel the other day? Wherever your treasure is, that is where your heart will be. If they didn't completely get rid of it, there would be an aptitude of the hearts of the people to go back and put them back where they were at and put them together again. Got rid of all of it and threw it into the Valley of Kidron, into the garbage dump. That's what the Valley of Kidron was. Get rid of the filth of the house of God. Get rid of it. It's never going back. It's not looking back at the things that you had been doing. It's getting rid of them completely and looking only forward to the promises in Christ. If you look back, Look at Lot's wife. She died. And spiritually, you'll die too if you look back. And so they had to get rid of everything. The old vessels were useless. They were broken. They were bursting like wineskins. And I put down here an interesting quote. We cannot worship a history that's broken by the passing of time. I want you to think about that. You can't worship a history broken by the passing of time. They had sinned before the Lord. They had taken those things and they had turned them into things that they shouldn't have. And Hezekiah mentions the fact that they had to get rid of them all, that if the people were to be saved. And we know here from our reading here the end of the story, right? They did sanctify themselves. They did these things. They went before the porch and the altar. And what did they do in verse 17? They began on the first day of the first month. Now, that's interesting because what are we to give the Lord? The first fruits. They made the first day of the first month. They sanctified it on the eighth day of the month. Came they to the porch of the Lord, the entryway to the Lord. So they took 7 days, right? And on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch. Now there's significance in that too, right? Because we know that there's originally 7 days in Jewish custom, and on the seventh day, right, was a day of rest initially there. And when was Christ resurrected? On the first day of the new week, right? Which would be the equivalent also of the eighth day, right? There's this something magical about this eighth day. Just like when you're baptized, the age of accountability is at eight. A whole new generation, a whole new thing, right? Because you have one through six where you labor, the seventh is rest, and the eighth, it's all new. It's resurrected. It becomes new again. You start the new week. And so the Lord's Day was approached when His resurrection. That's why they refer to the Lord's Day, right? We have the day that we currently worship on. And they did the same thing here. On the eighth day, they approached the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And 16th day of the first month, they made an end. And they went to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of God. We've gotten rid of all of the idolatry and all of the other things that the people were looking at and the vessels thereof. And the showbread table with all the vessels thereon. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared, and we have sanctified," in other words, kept committed only for the holy purposes of the Lord. "And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." We're to bring today a broken heart and a contrite spirit. We're to get and cleanse out of our lives all of those things that keep us from worshiping Him and entering into His presence. And the church today and this nation today is just where they were at this time. We need to weep and confess and get rid of the demonic strongholds that bind us, because we won't confess and get rid of sin. It binds us down. And if we would do that, you would see an unleashing, just like last night, you would see an unleashing of power. And that's just the beginning of the things the Lord would do. Hezekiah knew this, and you're right. Later on, they go back again, unfortunately. But look at what can happen if you take the lead as the people of God and do the things that you know you should do. You can't worry about everyone else, but it starts with you. The priests and the Levites had to sanctify themselves first, then sanctify the house of God, and then confess the sins of the nation. In that order. So guess where everything rests on? Priesthood, and then the membership. If you want to heal this land and you want to promote what this land is about, which is to establish the kingdom, you need to repent. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And confess and forsake and replace it. Because guess what happens if you don't replace? Something else is going to fill it. So confess and forsake. It's kind of like, I'm going to tell myself here, I had this rose bush I just could not kill. And I don't know, you know, maybe you haven't had that problem with a rose bush, but I wanted to get rid of it, and I chopped it off many times, and of course it'd come back even stronger before. What I come to realize is the more I chopped it, the stronger and sturdier and more it bloomed the next year. I was pruning it, and I didn't even know it. And we're a little bit like that. If we just do it half-heartedly and chop off some things in our life, and we don't replace it with something good, it's going to come back with a vengeance. I want you to think about that principle. You have to replace it with something good if you're getting rid of something in your life. Because if you don't, all you're doing is really, you're setting yourself up for a vengeful comeback. And finally, by the way, I had to get that root out. I had to go way down and take the whole thing out before I could kill that thing. It was in a bad spot. But I learned a valuable lesson there. And that is, if you don't replace it, if you don't get the root out and replace it with something else, it'll come back with a vengeance. If you just try to chop it off and say, I'll just kind of around the edges, and you're setting yourself up for something you probably don't want. Okay? I want to just mention in closing here today of this class that, first of all, this week we've tried to look particularly related to how we as a people relate ourselves to Jesus Christ and the promises he's made to us. And I hope that that's come through in some of the things we've discussed and looked at. We live in a wonderful time. As I shared at the end yesterday, he's waiting for the bride to put on the wedding garment. And I believe it will. But we really need to understand that as part of that, we have to cleanse ourselves and make ourselves ready. And sometimes that's not pleasant when it's things that we want to do. And yet the promise is greater and the reward is greater than anything you think that you're giving up. Because you're really not giving up. You're just getting something a lot better. And so I want to kind of bring this to a close here and give you opportunity also to ask questions if you have any or comments. But the Lord desires the hearts of the people. This week, many of you have given your heart to the Lord, and it's been pleasing, it's been good, and you've seen things happen. And so as you go forth from this place on the morrow, and you go back into those places where you find yourself in, you have to remember that what got you to this place this week was your focus on Him every day, being around people of the saints of like faith every day, hearing prayers every day and praying every day, reading your scriptures every day. What got you to the spiritual place where you've been this week? It's been your relationship with Jesus Christ. And the fellowship is good. The fellowship is just an added bonus. But really, it's the relationship with Christ that makes it so sweet. And that's the sweet fruit. And everything else, the fellowship is a bonus. Okay? I want to give opportunity, if there's questions or comments here in closing today, that we have opportunity to do that since this is our last day together especially. And if there's anyone that likes to share, that would be fine and appropriate here before we wrap up. Sister Schrock.
I have so much going through my head right now. We could probably talk for another week about it. But a couple of points that I just wanted to discuss a little bit is the part about praying for repentance for our nation and our fathers and that sort of thing. And that's one thing that I've been struggling with lately, because I feel like the judgments are already coming, and we're not necessarily supposed to pray against those judgments, because the Lord is, that's His work, and He's doing something with that. So I guess I've been praying more for protection for His people and the people that would come to Him if they had that opportunity and that type of thing.
Yeah, I not necessarily praying against the judgments, but praying that the people through the judgments might come to Christ.
Right.
That they might return from their ways. Because even the judgments of God, He is a God of love. So the judgments even are not designed, they're going to be punishing and difficult to gather people's attention, but they're designed to bring them back to Him. And we see this through Israel all the time, that a judgment would come and they'd turn back to the Lord, and then He would pull that judgment off, and they for a while would be okay, and then they drift back. And so, no, the judgments are His, and yeah, you shouldn't pray necessarily against them, but pray for the people that they might turn from their ways. And then the Lord in His own, He'll decide whether He wants, when He wants to pull off or not. So, yeah.
And another thing, when we were talking about sanctification, and of course we know that begins with the, or you know, each person or whatever, but I feel like we say this every year, every week, and whatever, and at what point is it that we should come, the people who are ready to be sanctified as a people, at what point should we come together to be trying to become the people, you know, of the Lord as a group, you know, as opposed to just, we got to get ourselves ready. Yes, that's true, but there's also strength in coming together and supporting each other. And I realize that we have our branches, but that's not always enough, I don't think. And there's people outside of our branches, you know, that, mm-hmm. I don't know.
Well, just using the example here out of Hezekiah, I think it starts with the priesthood. They have to sanctify. I mean, Hezekiah understood that, and they have to sanctify. They can't sanctify the house of God, which would be the church today, unless they were sanctified. They have. You can't lead people where you yourself have not been. Nor can the people of God show the way to God if they are not there themselves. And so there's a kind of an important process there. And so I think that's part of it. Getting back to your thing about the judgments too, I think about this all the time, that he told them that, you know, if there was just 10 righteous people, if you can find me 10 people who are righteous, I'll spare Sodom and Gomorrah. As bad as Sodom and Gomorrah was, he would spare it. And I think about that all the time, because if you notice, the part sanctifies the whole. 10 people have the power, if they have the power of Christ, would have had the power still to change Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord knew it. You know, first he started, you know, haggling with the Lord, and he said, you can find me 10, I will still spare the city, because you still have this still has the opportunity. And so it's not the amount of number, it's the quality of the people there. 10 righteous people, not kind of righteous, 10 righteous people, I'll spare the city. You know, we look at ourselves in the church today and think, okay, we're not huge in number, but he's not looking at the number as much as he's looking at the quality of the righteousness of his people. Because if we were righteous to that point, that quality would shine through, the kingdom would be established, and he could still sanctify the land. And he will. But I'm always interested in the fact that the part sanctifies the whole. He did this all the time in Israel, right? He said, give me your firstborn, sanctify them unto me. Why did he do that? Why just the firstborn? Because he knew that if those families would sanctify their firstborn child, there's no more precious thing to a family than their firstborn child. When you have that first one in your arms, that it would help sanctify the entire family. It would move them along and sanctify the whole family. He does the same thing with the Levites. Why did he take just one of the 12 tribes and said that the tribe of Levi is going to be set aside and sanctified in the priesthood? Because he knew if that one tribe would be completely dedicated, set apart, committed, and consecrated for that purpose, it could sanctify the other 11. And he does the same thing with Israel. Why did he choose the smallest of all nations, the Hebrew people, who nobody knew? Because he knew that if through Israel, he could sanctify the other nations of the earth if they would be the righteous people. So he always takes the part, and if they will commit themselves totally and be righteous, it will sanctify the whole. And so you see this kind of pattern all the way through, and it's the same with the church today. If we would do what we're to do and commit ourselves and be a righteous people, the power that could come forth could sanctify the whole. So that's just some of my thoughts related to that. Good question. Okay. Yes. I'm looking around. I've got hands over here.
I think maybe what you might be trying to say is that the Lord is not waiting for a people who will do something for him necessarily as much as he is waiting for a people that he can do something with. Mm-hmm. I don't think, you know, we get in this, yep, this mindset that we're the ones who are going to build the kingdom, and really he's waiting for people who will have hearts so that he can establish the kingdom. And that's a little bit different than the way we, right, tend to think about that. I think when you're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, if he could find 10, those 10 people may not have even known, mm-hmm, about one another or known each other, but he still, for their sakes, would have saved them.
Absolutely. And he did it really in the dark and cloudy day, right? There was basically three branches of the church that had remained faithful, and out of those three branches brought forth the reorganization of the church, just with three individual congregations. So, yeah, it is, he's waiting for that people that he can work through. A brother over here.
I think I'd be speaking for everybody when we want to say thank you. You've done a wonderful job and provided a wonderful ministry, and we really appreciate you taking your time and coming here and ministering to us.
Well, I appreciate that, and it's been my privilege to be with you, so thank you. Sister in the back here.
When you speak of the power of prayer, it reminds me of Paul returning to Israel after his last missionary journey. Mm. And he was prisoner on the boat. And because of his prayer, mm-hmm. the entire boatload of people were spared.
That's right.
Even though he warned the captain of the reef, the ship was destroyed and all the contents thereof. But because of his prayer, everyone was spared. So the power of prayer is great and mighty.
Absolutely. Good example. Good example. Do you feel a sense of hope in what can be in Christ? I hope you come away feeling that here. I hope you realize that what's before you is so tremendous and that the promises are so great and that you live in a time in which a lot of these things are going to be fulfilled, and he's just wanting you to respond and let him use you. Let him work through you. Okay? So, again, thank you for letting me share with you this week. And it's been a good week, and I've really enjoyed this opportunity. And I want to close with have a word of prayer today. And Brother Mike, would you offer a closing prayer for us?
Almighty God, our kind and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you at this time aware of our unworthiness, aware of our sinfulness. We ask, Father, that you would purify our hearts. We come also, Father, to thank you at this time. We thank you for the power of your Spirit that has been amongst us this week. We thank you, Father, for the great power that our youth witnessed of and testified of. We thank you, Father, for helping those youth find their way. We thank you, Father, for the response of our brother Mike, that he's responded to your call, that he's prepared himself to receive your Holy Spirit and to teach us the things that you would have us to know. We thank you, Father, for the love that you've placed in each and every heart. The love that we're able to share one with another. The love that we have for each other. The love that you've increased for you. We ask, Father, that you would go with us as we depart these grounds. That you would go with us, Father, and that your Spirit would guide us into bringing honor and glory unto you in all things. We pray, Father, that thy will would be done upon this earth as it is in heaven. And we do so, Father, in the precious and sweet name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. Have a good day.